Genesis chapter 5. In chapters 1 and 2, we covered creation. Remember in chapter 2, there was the institution of the marriage. In chapter 3, we covered the fall of man, and subsequently Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Last week in chapter 4, we covered the story of Cain and Abel. Now we come to Genesis chapter 5, and we have the genealogy of Adam down to Noah. Noah would be the one who would repopulate the earth after the great flood. And what is the purpose, really, of genealogies in the Bible? Well, the main reason is that the genealogies trace the scarlet thread of redemption. In other words, the genealogies give us the line from Adam, ultimately, all the way down to the Messiah, Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. In Matthew chapter 1, it begins like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the reason Matthew starts it that way is because there were two promises that were given, one to David and one to Abraham. To David, God told David that his son would rule upon his throne forever. And he wasn't referring to Solomon. He was referring to the Messiah that would come through the line of David. And to Abraham, this promise was given: in you, God said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what God was referring to was Abraham's seed, as we'll find out, singular. And that would be the Messiah coming through Abraham. All the families on the earth ultimately would be blessed, or would at least have the opportunity to be blessed through what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. So here we're going to look at 10 individuals, 10 men in Genesis chapter 5, and it's the descendants of Adam. So let's just go ahead and start off with verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God created man after his image, according to his likeness. Verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, I might be reading more into this than is actually there, but as I see it, God initially created man in his own image after his likeness. That was Adam. But then something happened. Adam fell. He sinned. And that broke his relationship with God. You remember God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. And on that day he was expelled from the garden. He no longer possessed that close personal relationship with God. And I'm going to suggest to you again that Adam could not pass down to his descendants what he himself did not possess. And that is that spiritual relationship with God. And so we are his descendants. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the whole reason that Jesus came, to redeem us back to God. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And you know that phrase, born again, it wasn't coined by some Christian somewhere. It wasn't, you know, some Christian saying, hey, I'm not just a run-of-the-mill Christian, I'm a born-again Christian. Jesus is the one who used that term. He used it in John chapter 3, and what he literally was saying is you need to come back into a spiritual relationship with God. You need to be literally born from above, have your sins forgiven, is what it means in all practical purposes. And the only way that can take place is through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can come back into that glorious relationship with God once again. Well, it goes on to say in verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. And of course, this answers the question, where did Cain get his wife? Well, most likely he married his sister, even though that's kind of yucky, but he probably married his sister, one of his nieces. Now, it doesn't specifically say that Adam had sons and daughters prior to Seth, but we just simply assume that's the case because, I mean, 130 years went by, you would think they would have other sons and daughters. And of course, it gives us the explanation as to where Cain got his wife. It goes on to say in verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. That's a long time. I mean, what would you do in 930 years? The question is, how did man live so long back then? And there's, you know, various suggestions. One is that the gene pool was not as corrupt. There weren't the mutations quite as bad back then, so they lived longer. Another suggestion is that there's a water canopy that surrounded the earth. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke of the firmament dividing the waters from the waters. The waters that surrounded the earth, which would end up being the oceans, dividing them with the firmament, which is our atmosphere, the air, from the waters that are above the earth. So there are those those who believed that there was a vapor canopy over the earth that would shield man from dangerous rays from the sun that would cause his lifespan to greatly decrease. And it's interesting, when you look at the average lifespan of those who lived prior to the flood, it was roughly 900 years. Now, when the flood took place, it says that it rained, and it probably depleted the water canopy that was over the earth. And so after the flood, after that water canopy is gone, the average age dropped significantly. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Joseph lived to be 110. Now, that's still old for you and I, but back then, when guys were living to be 900 plus years, it was obviously dropped significantly at that time. Now, another interesting thing to think about is, with these men living so long, with their lifespan so greatly enlarged compared to what it is today, we can imagine that Adam actually lived contemporary with people generations beyond him. You know, from Adam to Abraham, roughly, it's about 2,000 years. And, you know, we think about our time frame and we think back 2,000 years and we think, that's a long time ago. Well, it is a long time ago. But with Adam, he would have been living at the same time as Noah's father, interestingly enough, because he lived so long. And so Adam could have actually told Noah's dad, Lamech, firsthand things of what took place in the Garden of Eden. And then likewise, Noah lived at the same time that Abraham did. So Noah could have passed off information to him as well. And if you want to look at it in a little bit different vein, you can see that Jacob could have received third-hand knowledge of what took place in the Garden of Eden. In other words, Adam could have talked to Lamech, Noah's father, and Lamech could have talked to Shem, Noah's son. This would be prior to the flood. And then Shem could have talked actually to Jacob. It's phenomenal, really, to think about that, isn't it? Well, be that as it may, this passage goes on to talk about the descendants of Adam. Adam begot Seth, and then Seth brought forth Enosh, and we're not going to read all of these verses because it basically gives the same gist in each one. So-and-so was born, and they lived so long, and they had a child, and then they had other sons and daughters, and they lived so much longer, and then they died, and it's over and over again like that. So Adam had Seth, and then Seth had Enosh, and then Enosh had Canaan. Canaan had Mahalalel, and Mahalalel had Jared, and then Jared had Enoch. We take up Enoch in chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. Now, that's a biblical expression for having fellowship with God, for being in obedience to God's word. We use the phrase today, we refer to our Christian walk. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, where did God take him? We turn to the New Testament, actually, for insight on this. We go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." That's cool, isn't it? Enoch was walking with God in such a way that it was so pleasing to God that God just said, "I want you to come home and be with me." And so God just took him home. He never died. And I'll ask you this, why was Enoch pleasing to God? And I think the answer is right there in the beginning of that verse, by faith. Enoch trusted in his God. He believed in God, and that is what was pleasing to God. We read in the very next verse, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is," in other words, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Lord said in Jeremiah 29, 13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I'm suggest to you that Enoch searched for God with all of his heart, and he found him, didn't he? What an awesome thing. Do you realize that Enoch is one of two people in Scripture that never died? Do you know who the other one is? Elijah, right on. It says that a whirlwind took Elijah up to heaven. And this has actually led some to believe that Enoch and Elijah are those two witnesses that are referred to in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses there testifying of the grace of Jesus Christ during the middle of the tribulation period. And then the Antichrist comes and kills them, and their dead bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for a period of 3.5 days while the world looks on and rejoices. And then the breath of life comes into them, and they're taken up to heaven. Well, the reason they think that, and the reason people, myself included, believe that at least Elijah is one of those witnesses, is because the miracles the two witnesses are doing are very similar to that of Elijah. And then at the very end of the Old Testament, it says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The reason some people believe Enoch is the other witness is because it says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so people will interpret that verse and say, well, Enoch never died, Elijah never died, it's appointed unto man once to die, so they need to die. So therefore, Enoch has to be the other witness. Where in reality, that's not really the correct interpretation of Hebrews 9:27. Actually, what that simply is saying is man died once, and in like manner, Jesus died only once for the sins of the world. He's not dying repeatedly like the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices to cover sins. He died one time for the sins of the world. Now, it is a general truth. Generally speaking, one out of every one people dies. There was a guy who took his friend to church. He'd been asking him repeatedly to come with him to church so that he might hear the gospel and get saved. The friend finally said, okay, I'll go with you. When they got to church, they found that the preacher was preaching on Genesis chapter 5. And the preacher began his message and just began reading through the genealogies. And Adam begot Seth, and he lived so long, and he died, and then Seth begot Enosh, and so forth. And the guy just began to sink in his seat, thinking, man, I brought my friend to church, and he's going to think church is just boring, and we're a bunch of fuddy-duddies. And at the end of the message, the pastor said, now, if anybody wants to give their life to Christ, I want you to come forward right now. And the guy's friend got up, and he went forward, and he received Christ as his Savior. And afterwards, the guy asked his friend, he said, what was it about that message that got you to go forward? And he said, well, I kept hearing him say, so-and-so lived so long and had a family and he died, and then so-and-so lived so long and he had a family and he died, and again and again and again, and I realized that, hey, one day I'm going to die, so I need to get my life right with God. So I went down and received Christ. And again, it is generally true that one out of every one people dies, except for Enoch, except for Elijah, and except for a whole group of people that the Lord is going to take off the earth at the time of the rapture. Remember, Paul said, we shall not all sleep. That's the Christian word for death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Well, Enoch is mentioned also in the book of Jude. The New Testament book of Jude, verse 14 and 15, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Now here Jude says Enoch was a prophet. He said he was prophesying of the judgment to come. The way Jude is using this is referring to the end times when Jesus will return and he will judge those upon the earth. But Enoch, being a prophet, was actually prophesying of the judgment in his day that would come, namely the flood. And we see that not necessarily from this verse quoted in Jude, but from the naming of Enoch's son. Enoch's son's name is Methuselah, and it means his death shall bring. Now, it's interesting. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived in the Bible, 969 years, the year he died is the year the flood came. So it might be that Enoch knew this was going to take place, and so he named his child Methuselah so that people could get their lives right with God. Maybe he was prophesying during this time, saying judgment's going to come, the flood is going to fall from heaven, and so you guys need to get your life right with the Lord. If that's the case, it's kind of interesting because it speaks of the long-suffering of God. Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible, so in a sense, maybe God was saying judgment's going to come and Enoch is passing it on, and yet God waits and waits and waits and waits. Total of 969 years, and then the flood comes upon the earth. You know, names have meanings in the Bible, and they also have meanings today, don't they? One of the reasons we named our girls what we named them is because of the meaning of their names. Now, we wanted to use Bible names for the girls, and let's face it, there's just not a whole lot of good Bible names for girls in the Bible. Zelophehad, that wasn't a consideration. Jezebel, I don't think so. But we looked up Joanna, and the meaning of Joanna's name is the Lord is a gracious giver. And when we saw that, we thought, that's it. Because God had blessed my wife and I so much in bringing us together, and now he had given us this brand new baby girl, and we thought, what a perfect name for her. The Lord is a gracious giver. So that's what we named her. We named her Joanna. And in like manner, we named our other daughter Sarah, which means princess. And in the Bible, names have meanings. And in this chapter we're looking at, Genesis chapter 5, these names have meanings as well. And what I'm going to give you right now is exclusively from Chuck Missler's commentary on the book of Genesis. Now, he finds the definitions of all of these names. I'm going to tell you right up front, I've researched this with what I've had, and I've found about 60 to 80% of it to be so. Now, I don't have the library that Chuck Missler has, nor do I have the understanding of the Hebrew language. But let me give you what he has found in the definition of these names, and I think you'll find it quite fascinating. First of all, Adam. His name means man. It's taken from the Hebrew word Adoma. Then we come to Seth, and his name means appointed. And we get a hint of that in Genesis 4:25, where Eve said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, which Cain slew. Then we come to Enosh, which means mortal, frail, or miserable, and it's from the root Anosh. And you see, this is where Chuck has dug deeper than just the Strong's Concordance. He's gone to the root meanings of their names. And then we come to Canaan, which means sorrow, dirge, or elegy. And then Mahalalel. That's actually a compound name, Malhal, which means blessed or praise, and El, the name for God. So you have the blessed God. Then we come to Jared from the verb Yerad, meaning shall come down. And then we come to Enoch, which means commencement or teaching. And remember, he was referred to by Jude as a prophet. And then his son, Methuselah, again a compound word, muth, a root that means death, and shalak, which means to bring or to send forth. So his name means his death shall bring. And again, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And then Methuselah had Lamech, a root still evident today in our own English word lament or lamentation. So that can be translated despairing. And then we come to Noah, which is derived from the calm to bring relief or comfort. So his name means comfort or rest. And we see that in Genesis 5:29. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Everybody get that? Okay, now when you put the names side by side, Adam through Noah, and then you put the meanings of their names, and then you simply read down the list, you come up with a fascinating statement. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. Why? Because of sin. Everybody's going to die. But the blessed God shall come down, and he came down in the person of Jesus Christ, didn't he? And we read about his ministry in the Gospels. His death shall bring the despairing, and that's you and I, comfort or rest. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, we move on from there, and we move on from Enoch to Methuselah, Methuselah to Lamech, and Lamech down to Noah, and we take it up from verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God would start the race over with Noah and his three sons. We're just going to look at a little bit of chapter 6 this morning. In verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now there's about four different interpretations of these first four verses in Genesis 6. They range from the very conservative to bordering on the bizarre. And we'll start with the conservative first. Some feel that these first four verses actually are a summary of what took place in chapter 5. In other words, chapter 5 gave us the genealogy of Adam, and it just told us of how the generations began to multiply on the earth. And so this passage here is just kind of a summary of that. Verse 3, it says, "My spirit shall not strive." Actually, in some manuscripts, that word is abide. So it might be saying, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. So maybe what was giving man the ability to live 900 plus years is that God's spirit was with him and somehow helping them to live that long. And perhaps God is saying, "I'm not going to fellowship in whatever capacity that was with them anymore. I'm going to withdraw to whatever degree that is." And so the lifespan is going to shrink to 120 years. And then it just speaks about these men of renown who were born. that we read about in chapter 5, possibly Adam, Seth, and also Enoch being one who walked with God. That's one possible interpretation. That's a simple summary of what just took place. There are others who believe that verses 1 through 4 are actually a prelude to the flood. In other words, we're reading about how the earth became more and more corrupt, and so thus it is a reason why God would flood and judge the earth at that time. Now, the conservative viewpoint of that is that the sons of God are actually descendants of Seth, a godly line of men coming from Seth, and they intermarried with the wicked line or the wicked women that descended from Cain. And so there was corruption that came because they intermarried with one another, and the wives led the godly men astray, kind of like Solomon's wives and in his day and whatnot. And so the earth got corrupt, and that's why the flood came. Now, it is a general truth that the Bible says that a believer is not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And part of the reason why, I think, is because the believer most likely will tend to yield to the unbelieving spouse. And if for nothing else, it makes it extremely difficult in the relationship for a man and a woman to be unequally yoked. And I believe that's the reason Paul actually used that term yoke, because what a yoke is a wooden harness that would go on top of two animals that would pull a plow. And if you didn't have equally sized animals, you would have one pulling harder, the other being dragged behind, and then the yoke would be digging into one another, and so it would be painful, and they really wouldn't get the job done that was to be intended. And so in like manner, when a man and a woman come together and they're not equally paired off, it can be very painful in the relationship. And I would suggest to any of you who are going to be getting married in the future that you just simply set down ground rules. I'm not going to marry an unbeliever. I'm not even going to date an unbeliever, because there's pain that comes. Any way you slice it, there's pain that comes, because you're not living according to the same standards. You don't have the same deep love in your heart for the Lord. And so it makes things difficult. And so this is one possibility, I guess, that the sons of God here is the godly line of Seth. I don't know, that's kind of hard to buy a little bit, because it's saying all of the guys from Seth's line were real godly and all of the women from Cain's line were real wicked. Where in reality, a lot of Seth's descendants perished in the flood. So they weren't all real godly, or else God probably would have spared them. Now we go to bordering on the bizarre. Another interpretation is this. And you would be amazed at how many conservative expositors believe this interpretation. They believe that the sons of God are actually angels, fallen angels, that cohabit with human women, and their offspring are giants, supernatural beings. It sounds like mythology, doesn't it? It sounds like they had demigods or something like that. I'll tell you why they look at it that way. They tend to think that that is the face meaning of the passage, and the reason why is this, because that phrase there, sons of God, Ben Elohim, is only used three other times in the Old Testament, and every single time it refers to angels. We again go to the New Testament book of Jude, and Jude says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude is referring to angels here who left their proper abode, their domain. Now, granted, it might simply be referring to those who rebelled when Lucifer rebelled and they left their place with God. But it says here, Jude says here, that they're reserved in everlasting chains. Now, we know that demons run free. We see that in the New Testament. Remember the man at Gadara, he was possessed with a legion. And do you remember when Jesus commanded the spirits to come out of him? The spirits begged that they not be cast into the abyss. The abuso, most likely where demons are bound at that time. You know, Jude actually quoted from an extra-biblical source, a book called the Book of Enoch. That's the scripture I had up a few moments ago. Now, this does not mean that the Book of Enoch is inspired and everything in it is of God. It's just the passage, actually, that Jude used. Because Jude used it and Jude's book is in the Bible, that passage, therefore, is inspired. But I wanted to read to you a couple of excerpts out of the Book of Enoch that pertains to specifically this interpretation here. It says in the Book of Enoch, quote, "And it came to pass that the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. They took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go unto them and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways." Now, if in fact this is a proper interpretation, why would Satan do this? Why would Satan want to have his angels come and intermarry with the human race? And the suggestion is this, that he's trying to pollute the human race. He's trying to infect it with a genetic virus so that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, cannot come forth. And so the suggestion is, this is why God wiped out the human race and began again with Noah and his family. The fourth possible interpretation is very similar to the one I just read, but it's not actual angels or fallen angels or demons cohabiting with women, but actually men giving themselves over to demonic inspiration. In other words, giving themselves over to the occult and becoming possessed by demons and then intermarrying. And it's just a picture of the corruption that was taking place upon the earth. Whatever view one takes of the details, it is clear that these verses show how wicked the human race had become and that death was its ongoing punishment. We look at verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Could that be like today? That the thoughts of man's heart, deep down inside, their intentions were only evil continually? You know, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Kind of gives a little bit different twist on it, doesn't it, after reading those passages. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now some people might think that sounds kind of harsh. God's going to wipe out the whole earth. Where in reality, man is simply reaping what he's sown, isn't he? Justice is taking place in actuality. You know, in reality, for every single one of us, if we were to get justice in our lives, every single one of us, apart from Jesus, would go to hell. And so you never want to cry out for justice. They're not treating me right. This isn't fair. I want justice. You don't want justice. You want mercy. You want God's grace. It's because of God's goodness that we can be saved. It's because of God's goodness that we can go to heaven. Looking back again at verse 3, when the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It might be talking about the lifespan of man, that it's going to shrink from 900 plus years down to about a century. We read in the book of Psalms that the lifespan would go down to 70 years. And if you had 80 years, then consider them bonus years or living on borrowed time, however you want to look at it. But on the average, that's about how long man lives on the earth, 70, 80, maybe 90 years. It might be in verse 3 that God is saying, this is how long man has until judgment comes, 120 years. In other words, this could have been the beginning of when Noah started building the ark. That's how some people see it, that Noah was building the ark for 120 years. In fact, it refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Think about it. Noah was building the ark, we know, for a long time. And people probably came up to him and said, "Noah, what are you doing?" "I'm building a boat. I'm building a big boat because God's going to flood the earth." Now, it most likely had never rained until then. And so people probably thought that he was crazy. But you see, as we read on next week, we're going to find that Noah also walked with God. Noah had a relationship with God. Noah was obedient to God. So we look at verse 8. And it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And so Noah would be spared. And I'm going to suggest to you that Noah probably preached to a lot of people during those years as he built the ark. Again, Peter called him a preacher of righteousness. But the only ones who were saved was Noah, his wife, Noah's three sons, and their wives. That's it. Now again, last week I think it was, I told you that someone has estimated, has calculated that the population of the earth during the flood possibly was 7 billion people. I read last week that it was up in the trillions, possibly. Only 8 people get saved. Now, do you think it's God's will that all of those people perished? Do you think God would have rather had that boat filled up with people who had listened to Noah? I think so. You know, Peter tells us in the New Testament, it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." Now, what Peter is referring to, what promise he's referring to, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. People were saying, they've been saying Jesus is going to return for years. And Peter's saying he's not slack concerning his promise. But check it out. "But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason that Jesus hasn't returned yet is God is waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. Maybe he's waiting for some of you to give your life to the Lord. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And you might say, well, that's the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he's a God that likes to wipe everybody out, like in the flood of Noah. That's not so. Because we look at the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God wanted his people to get their lives right. He wants people to turn from their wicked ways. And you know, that's what the word repent means. It means to turn away from the sinful way you're going and turn to God and start living for him according to his word in fellowship with him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And every single one of us can find grace in his eyes too because of what Jesus has done for us. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you want to, you can do that this morning by simply humbling yourself and asking Jesus to forgive you and asking him to come into your heart, and he will, and he'll make you a new person. Next week, a little bit of homework assignment this week. We're going to cover chapters 6 through 9, the flood. So if you want to read ahead, it'll probably help you a lot because we're just going to be hitting highlights on our way through. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And I pray also, Father, that you will help us apply the simple truths that we see. Help us to each one of us, be like Enoch, one who walked with you, or like Noah, one who walked with you and found grace in your eyes. Please may your blessing be upon these people, and may you continue to draw those who have not yet committed their life to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.